If I may say a word of introduction for the preacher today, Spencer Murphy is a member of our congregation, and he is also a seminary student currently interning with us this summer. And he is going to graduate next year and hopes to be ordained as a pastor. So it's very encouraging to see fellow brothers. Recently, Andrew got ordained, and Spencer will be coming up soon. And he brings the word of God to us today from Psalm 110. Let's all stand for the hearing of God's word. This is God's word, Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let us glorify him with the doxology.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all again. You know, I was thinking earlier that it's hard for young, aspiring pastors to find a pulpit to preach in. That's why I've been so grateful for the evening services, because it's given me an opportunity to bring God's word to you all. But to have Sunday morning, that's kind of like the Super Bowl. And I think I told Pastor Shiv that this week, that this is kind of like my Super Bowl week right here. So it's a joy and an honor to be able to bring with you God's word this morning. You know, last week I was driving home from Seattle, and I took a turn and I found myself right next to a T-Mobile Park. And it was before a Mariners baseball game. So there was a lot of traffic, there was a lot of cars, a lot of people, just a lot going on there. And I noticed a man on the corner, and he was holding a large sign, which caught my attention. So I look at the sign, and it says, "Repent and believe in Jesus." Okay. So as I'm stopped there at the light, I just continue to watch this guy. And then I notice another man approach, and he starts to circle him, like he's running around him. And he's also holding a sign, and I see that his sign also says Jesus on it, except his sign says Jesus is weed. Weed. Now, I was a little taken back by that. I was a little angry by that. But it caused me to think a little bit. And I think really what you have there in that scene is that you have a picture of humanity. You have two men, one who feels convicted enough to go out on a street corner and hold a sign that says, "Believe in Jesus, repent," and another man who's there just to make a mockery of Jesus. But I think there's also something more fundamental that's going on there. Really, what you have is a difference in worldviews. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, a worldview involves our beliefs, our ideas, and our assumptions about the world. A worldview will define who we are, what we believe, what we value, and how we live our lives. And both of the men I saw there in Seattle, both of them had worldviews. For one, Christ was at the center, compelling him to go and to hold up that sign that says, "Repent and believe in Jesus." And for the other man, well, he also had a worldview. that caused him to go out and to act the way that he did. So as we consider Psalm 110 this morning, I want you to think about your worldview. In particular, I want you to think about the place that Jesus Christ has in your worldview. Do you have a high, exalted view of Christ, where Christ is the one in heaven ruling and reigning over this universe? Or do you have a low, puny view of Christ, where Christ is a distant savior or a weak man? The truth of the matter is, our hope and confidence as Christians will be directly tied to our view of Christ. If we have a high view of the lordship of Christ, we'll have confidence and greater hope in this life. So as we look at Psalm 110, I don't think there's a greater psalm to look at to give us an exalted view of Christ. I would invite you, if you have that psalm, to open it in God's Word. It's on page 509, I believe, in the Pew Bible. And as you open that up, let me just give some introductory remarks about Psalm 110. This psalm is classified as a royal psalm, which means it relates to the coming of the Messiah. And as we learned last week when Pastor Andrew gave his sermon on Psalm 36, these psalms were meant to be sung in corporate worship. So Psalm 110 would have been a hymn for the ancient Israelites. It probably was sung as an enthronement song or a coronation song for one of the kings. So it also has a historical context to it. Yet Psalm 110 is unique because it's primarily directed into the future. And for that reason, it's been called a messianic psalm, because it speaks to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from the New Testament. So we have the privilege of having the New Testament, which will often interpret the Old Testament for us. And we know from New Testament writers that this psalm deals directly with the coming of Christ. So it was written by King David 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, and it gives us a remarkable picture of the person and work of Jesus. And that's why I think it's one of the great psalms that we have in the Psalter. So let me give you just a brief overview here of the structure of the psalm. In verse 1, we see the enthronement of Christ seated at the Father's right hand. In verses 2 and 3, we see the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of Christ. In verse 4, we see the priestly reign of Christ. And in verses 5 through 7, we're really looking forward into the future, where we see the return of Christ and his coming judgment on the world. Now, as you can see from this psalm, it's only 7 verses, 65 words in the Hebrew, so it's a short psalm, but there's no pessimism in this psalm. There's no discouragement, there's no despair, there's no fretting, but what we have here is a confident expectation that Christ's kingdom cannot be thwarted in this world. And I think this is part of the reason why the New Testament authors, whenever they preached Jesus, preached Psalm 110. And I think it's what gave them the motivation to go forward and to take the gospel throughout the world into hostile cultures and cities and peoples. And it even cost them their lives. But yet they were assured of victory, primarily based on this psalm. So I want us to consider this psalm this morning under three main headings. Heading 1 will deal with Christ as king, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. In our second heading, we'll look at Christ as priest in verse 4. And our third heading, we'll look at Christ as warrior in verses 5 through 7. And if you can't remember those headings, they're printed in the bulletin as the title of this sermon, because when you can't think of a good title for your sermon, you just put your 3 points in there, and then you're good to go. But before we jump into this wonderful psalm, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have enthroned and exalted your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, over this world. Father, I pray that you would develop in us an exalted view of Christ, a view of Christ as King over this world. Father, open our hearts, open our minds to receive your word, and block out distractions. Enable me to preach your word clearly and faithfully to your inspired word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first heading, we have Christ as King in verses 1 through 3. Allow me just to read verse 1 one more time. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, you notice here in this first verse, we have the word Lord used twice. And this can be a little bit confusing. But there's a slight difference between them. The first Lord is in all caps, and the second Lord is in capital L, but then lowercase letters. And that's our English translators telling us that what we have here are two different Hebrew words. The first Lord, all caps, refers to Yahweh. And Yahweh is the covenant name, the personal name that God revealed to Moses and to the Israelites. It's a very intimate name. And the second Lord that we see there in verse 1 is really not a name at all, but it's actually a title. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. And Adonai means Lord or Master. And what we have in this verse, which is actually the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, what we have here is King David listening in on this inner Trinitarian conversation between Yahweh and Adonai. He's actually eavesdropping on a conversation between the Father and the Son. And he's overhearing what the Father is commanding the Son. The Father tells the Son to sit at his right hand. And sit there is actually an imperative in the Hebrew. And to sit at the right hand, as you might know, is to occupy a place of privilege and authority. In the ancient world, this would have been a sign of status. It would have been a sign of power, of your supremacy, of your honor. And God the Father is telling God the Son here to sit at his right hand, putting Jesus on an equal status with the Father. Now, this verse is also giving us a glimpse into the exalted nature of Christ. So I like to think of it as the psalmist David is pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and allowing us to see what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven. So you'll remember in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus appeared to his disciples for a period of 40 days. And after 40 days, he was ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven. And then the question is, well, what happened to him after that? Well, the psalmist here tells us. He sat at the Father's right hand. He sat because his work was finished, and he sat because he is being supremely honored by the Father. So what we're witnessing here is a coronation ceremony of the High King of heaven. We're seeing Jesus, the divine Son of God, being crowned Lord of the universe. Now, I want us to look at Acts here, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 36. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's going to refer to this event. Acts 2, verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and here's Psalm 110:1, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Peter concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." So that's the image we have here in Psalm 110, verse 1. Christ exalted, Christ enthroned, and Christ at the Father's right hand. But notice what the Father tells him. He says, "Sit until he makes his enemies his footstool." Now, a footstool, as we might know, is a place where you rest your feet. But in the ancient world, a footstool was a symbol of subordination. So if one king conquered another king, he would often haul that king before him and rest his feet on his neck as a sign of superiority and dominance over that conquered king. And that's the imagery that we have here of the Lord Jesus. We see him as king, seated at the Father's right hand, waiting until all of his enemies have been conquered and made a footstool for his feet. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He says, "Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And then Paul goes on to say that the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So you can see here how the New Testament writers used and understood the psalm, that it refers to the exalted nature of Christ. Now look at verse 2 of Psalm 110, and I'll speed it up here a little bit more. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And verses 2 and 3 really go together. But in verse 2, we see the expansion or the universal dominion of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. The Hebrew word for send, which we read there in verse 2, can also be translated stretch forth. So it's almost as if the kingdom is starting in Zion and it's being stretched forth throughout the world. Right? The kingdom's being extended throughout the world. And that's the imagery that we have here, that the kingdom of God will continue to expand throughout the world, and it ultimately cannot be stopped. And if you think about it, this is how Jesus understood his role that he was giving to the disciples when he commissioned them in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." In many ways, Jesus was alluding to this psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's telling the disciples, on the basis of the authority given to me at the right hand of the Father, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, notice here that the Father tells the Son to rule in the midst of his enemies. When we think of rule, we might think of a set of rules or something like that, but it's actually to have dominion. And it's to have sovereignty and control right in the midst of Jesus' enemies. So who are these enemies then? Well, an enemy could be anyone who opposes the kingdom of God. I mean, it could be an unbeliever. It could be a government. It could be an entire nation. But it could also be a false religion. It could be a secular philosophy. Anything and everything that exalts itself to the status of God and tries to oppose God would be considered an enemy. You know, several years ago when I was teaching philosophy at a community college, I remember going into work each day and just feeling completely isolated that I was the only Christian there. And as far as I knew, I was the only Christian in my department. And I remember I got so frustrated and so discouraged that I was thinking, should I quit? Should I walk away from this? Is this even worth it? And I came here and I talked to one of the pastors. And he told me that Christ is Lord over every institution, even the one that I was working at. And he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, you alone have the right to work there. Everyone else is illegitimate. So if you think about that, right, if you go into work each day and you're feeling alone, or you're feeling isolated, or if you're feeling like you're the only one, or maybe you're the only believer in your family, I would encourage you to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord over your place of work. He's Lord over your family. He's Lord over your friends. He's Lord over the entire universe. Now look with me at verse 3. Verse 3, we come into the picture here. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So I like this verse here because here's where we come into the picture. Who are the your people that the psalmist refers to? Well, this refers to believers. It refers to those who have surrendered their lives to Christ. It refers to those who have freely enlisted in Christ's kingdom. The word for freely there is actually the same word as a free will offering in the Old Testament. So the imagery is that a believer is offering his or her life in the service of Christ as a voluntary offering, as a free will offering in the service of Christ. And it reminds me of Romans 12, 1 through 2, where the Apostle Paul says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So as the gospel goes forward throughout the world, as it goes into different nations, we see here in this verse believers freely offering themselves in the service of Christ. So even though we might feel discouraged, even though we might feel that we're the only ones, I mean, we're told that this is a post-Christian world and that the church is in decline. Well, not according to that verse. Right? That verse tells us that believers will offer themselves freely, and as Christ's kingdom goes throughout the world, his will and his word cannot be stopped. So as we bring this section to a close, let me ask you again, is this your Christ-centered worldview? When you think of Christ, do you think of Christ as seated at the Father's right hand? Do you think of his kingdom expanding throughout the world? Because that's the Christ that we read here in this first section. Okay, so that's Christ our King. Let's turn now to our second section, which is Christ our Priest. Look with me in verse 4, Christ our priest. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we come across this mysterious, enigmatic figure called Melchizedek. We'll get to him, though, in a moment. What this verse wants us to see is that Christ, the promised Messiah, would not only be king, but that he would also be a priest. Notice what God says here. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what was the function of a priest in the Old Testament? Well, a priest was a mediator between God and the people. A priest would stand in the place of the people before God and offer sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. So in many ways, the priest was the people's representatives before God. Prophets spoke on behalf of God. Priests represented people before God. But notice that verse 4 says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek? Well, he appears in three places in the Bible. Genesis 14, right here in Psalm 110, and several times throughout the book of Hebrews. And let me read for us Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. It will give us a good summary of Melchizedek. The author writes this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness." That's literally what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. "And he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." And this is where it really gets interesting. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So what we see here is that the priesthood of Melchizedek was unique. And it was unique because he's both priest and king at the same time. So in his one person, the two offices were combined as one. Now that's unique because we also read that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only is king, but he's also a priest. So how does Jesus fulfill his office as a priest? Well, several different ways. First, you can think of the sacrifice that Christ offered. He offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And this is what we find in Hebrews 7, 27. Of Jesus, it says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." So Christ offered him his own life as a sacrifice for his people. But we also see Christ fulfill the office of a priest because he reconciles us to God. A priest was a mediator between God and the people, while Christ is the one mediator between God and men. Christ brings holy God and sinful man together in a perfect relationship. Now, how is Christ able to do that? Well, because he's fully God and he's fully man. So he's fully God, so he kept the law of God perfectly. He satisfied God's justice when he died on the cross. But he's also perfect man. He's of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. And he fulfilled God's law in our place. But lastly, and maybe most importantly for this message, we see Christ making continual intercession for us at the Father's right hand. Jesus not only prayed for us during his life, John 17, but he continues to pray for us right now as we speak. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, what great confidence this gives us, that right now we have a high priest exalted in the heavens who is interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us. Remember what Jesus told Peter. He said, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. So because Christ is praying for us, our faith cannot fail. And I find this to be a great encouragement, especially when prayer becomes difficult and when we get discouraged in prayer. I know I went through a season a couple months ago where it was difficult to pray. I was just tired of listening to myself pray. And the only thing that gave me confidence was knowing that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he's also interceding for me. So that's Christ as priest. So let's look lastly here as Christ as warrior in verses 5 through 7. So we have Christ as king, Christ as priest. Now we'll look at Christ as warrior. Now, I'll say at the outset, these are hard verses here. We often think of Jesus as the baby in the manger. We often think of Jesus as a lowly servant, But what we find here is Jesus as warrior, as Jesus as coming conqueror. So let me read verses 5 through 7 for us. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And I like to think of these verses as giving us a roadmap of world history. You know, they really provide for us a philosophy of history. They show us where things are going and how history will ultimately culminate. And what they show us is that Christ will conquer all of his enemies, that he's coming as a warrior as he establishes his dominion throughout the world. So look at verse 5. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." So here we have God the Father and God the Son working together in unison. And notice the word there, shatter. That's a very vivid word. It can also be translated crush, and it means to deliver a fatal blow. So in one decisive blow, Christ shatters. He crushes the kings of this world who oppose him. Now, this corresponds very well with Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. In those verses, the Apostle John records for us, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So here we see Christ at his return. We see the kings of the earth responding to him. All those who laughed, all those who scoffed, would rather have the mountains and the rocks fall on them than to be exposed to the face of him who is on the throne and from his wrath. That's the picture we have in verse 5. But then notice verse 6. It says, "He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." So the imagery here actually expands. It goes from judgment on the kings of the world, you know, the high and mighty, those who oppose Christ, and here it expands to the nations. And it even says over the wide earth. And the imagery that comes to mind is of Matthew 25, where Jesus on his throne gathers all the nations before him and he separates the sheep from the goats. That's the imagery we have here of Christ sitting on his throne, judging the nations. So I know I've talked a lot here. This is a difficult sermon to hear. It's a difficult sermon to preach in many ways. There's a lot going on. But if there's one thing you remember from this sermon, I want you to see in verses 5 and 6 that there's coming a day when the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior will come to an end. There's coming a day when there'll be no more chance to repent. There'll be no more chance for forgiveness. There'll be no second chance, no opportunity. And that's what we see here in 5 and 6. That's why the Bible says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." So I would invite you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would invite you to put your faith and trust in him. Because there is coming a day when he will return to this earth. And the second time when he returns, he won't be the baby in the manger. But he'll be warrior, he'll be king, and he'll be conqueror. So of these verses, the Scottish commentator Alexander McLaren said, quote, "The choice for every man is this, either being crushed beneath his foot or being exalted to sit with him on his throne." And then we'll close here in verse 7. It says, "He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." So here we see Christ refreshed. Here we see Christ in the prime of his strength after conquering the nations and bringing judgment to his enemies. The expression, "he will lift up his head," is actually a military expression, and it's an expression of victory. I mean, those who would have their heads hanging down, I mean, that's a sign that you've been conquered. But Christ here has his head lifted up. This is a posture of victory and strength. And that's what we have here in Psalm 110. We have Christ seated at the Father's right hand, ruling the nations, ruling in the midst of his enemies, expanding his kingdom throughout the world. And then one day Christ will come back to judge the world. So let us be reminded today that no matter where you're at, no matter what you're experiencing, the fears, the anxieties you might have, no matter what you're going through, know that Christ is Lord over your life. Know that Christ is aware of you. He's praying for you. He loves you. And if you don't know him, he's there to receive you. For everyone who draws near to him will be received. So let's thank him, let's give him glory, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word which is true, your word which is holy. Father, we pray that you would help us to develop a Christ-exalted view of the world. Help us to see Christ as the supreme king sitting at your right hand. Father, I pray that if there's any here who don't know you, that they would trust you, that they would put their faith in you, that they would call out to you for mercy. And for those who do know you, Father, I pray that you would bless them with a greater exalted vision of Christ. We ask this all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we praise you for your victory in Christ, which makes all our sacrifices worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. We have before us bread and wine. The first time we see that as a pair offered together in the Bible is in Genesis 14 by Melchizedek. The king of Salem brings out bread and wine as a victory meal. If you remember the story, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had pitched his tent in Sodom. And the king of Sodom with a few other kings fight with a few other kings. And in that clash, Sodom gets abducted as a prisoner of war. And Abraham, this ancient Near Eastern nomad, was wealthy enough, big enough, mighty enough to enter into this battle, after the battle actually, to rescue Lot, just because he's his nephew. And he rescues Lot. He actually goes and defeats those victor kings and brings out Lot. What does that mean for us? Melchizedek, when he brings bread and wine, he declares the victory of Abraham. We find ourselves in the place of Lot. And we find ourselves abducted, we find ourselves confused. Maybe even defeated is how we might feel on many days in this world. But Christ Jesus, when he brings out bread and wine, he declares anew to our hearts every Lord's Day that he is the Lord. This is a victory meal. We hear the word evangel or evangelism, which is preaching the good news. That word in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, evangel means it is a news that is coming from the battlefield that the victory has been won for you. So you can shout in triumph and you can celebrate. This is that celebration. Christ has won the victory outside Jerusalem, outside Salem. He was crucified, and on that cross, he has defeated every enemy that assaults us, every enemy that would discourage us. This is that victory meal. So cheer up, brothers and sisters. Christ has won the battle. Let us thank him. Father in heaven, we praise you for your might, which you have displayed in the weakness of Christ when he allowed himself to be nailed and spit upon and pierced. And by emptying himself, he has filled our mouths with praise. We thank you for such a great sacrifice, for such a marvelous, unfathomable victory that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, but is given to us by grace in Christ. And Lord, as we partake of this meal, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the new and ultimate Melchizedek, the King of righteousness. We ask that you would seal that victory, the assurance of that victory on our hearts, and let us partake with good cheer. In Christ's name, amen.